Jesus is better than any other thing you could look to or towards or trust in. And one of the things that song does as well is highlight for us one of the beautiful lessons we learn from Jonah. This book of the Old Testament that we're familiar with in so many ways, but maybe in others not so familiar with. And so we look again to Jonah chapter 2. Let me read from the Word of God. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll dive into it and explain it. Jonah chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray, O God, that this portion of your holy written word would not be looked upon lightly by us today, but we would deeply consider its implications. As we see the beautiful poetic language that is used, may we not miss the beautiful God whose message is at its heart. Father, I pray that you would help us as limited people, God. Our attention spans are limited. Our knowledge, our understanding. And so we need you to shine the light today upon this chapter of Scripture, that we might see it clearly. Father, use me as a weak vessel I am, but yet fill me with your Spirit to declare your truth to your children whom you love so deeply. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bibles open to Jonah. Again, last week we went through the whole chapter 1. Today is chapter 2, and then next week we'll get into chapter 3, and then the following week into chapter 4. And there's a lot more in the story of Jonah to come, but so far we've come to the point where we see that Jonah was called by God to go to the ancient city of Nineveh, which was in the Assyrian Empire, the enemies of Israel, of the people of God, and preach to them. Call out, he was instructed to. And Jonah, instead of obeying the call of God, went the complete opposite direction. We noted that Jonah ran from the presence of God. He refused to obey. He was defiant. And then we found him catch a ship going to Tarsus, which most scholars believe was somewhere on the southwestern part of Spain, and so multiple thousands of miles away from Nineveh, in the opposite direction as Nineveh. He's trying to get as far away as possible, running from the presence of God. But what we found out from the storm that God hurled upon the sea was that you can't outrun God. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. If you defy God and you are His, the truth is your arms are just too short to box with Him. You won't win. And the joy that we begin to discover as believers is you don't want to win. You want God to win. And I hope that we begin to see that today. You cannot outrun God. Here Jonah, the prophet of God, the man of God, who knows God well, is running away from Him, which ought to give some of us great caution as well, because sometimes some of the most defiant people are also the most biblically informed. And so simply knowledge is not going to be enough. And when you say no to God one time, it becomes easier to say no to Him the second. We sing about it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But the beauty of this book of Jonah that we're beginning to see is that if we truly belong to God, His sovereign purpose for our life will not allow us to succeed in our defiance. And I hope that you're filled with joy at that thought. And today we come to the chapter 2. We saw at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, that the men, the sailors that he was traveling with, threw him into the sea. And Jonah told them to do that, and that would be the thing that would calm the storm that they were fearful of for their life. And now we're going to see Jonah in a very difficult position of his life. I believe he fully expected to die. I believe his rebellion and his defiance was so strong that he actually wanted to die. But then he wakes up. For a split second, something happens, and we get to see a picture of what's happening in him. It reminds me a little bit of a few years ago. We were at the park with our family, and the kids were a lot younger at this point. William was probably, I don't know, 5, 6 years old, and we were down at a park at Liberty Station, and we played for a while. The kids played, and we were sitting on this bench, and so I told them, hey, it's time to go. We got to get going. But William came over, and he says, well, can I do one more thing? And I said, you got to make it quick. Do one more thing, and then you can take off, and then we got to go, okay? So he goes, and he does his one more thing, and then he does his two more things, and then his three more things, and his four more things, and you know how it goes with kids, right? And so I had warned him, and I thought, okay, let's just play with this boy a little bit. So I said, we're just going to move. We're going to move, and we got up, and we were still there, but we moved and walked around to the other side of the playground and just kind of watched. And I said, I wonder what he's going to do. And after 5, 6, 7 minutes or so, all of a sudden we're watching him, and I'm just eagle-eyeing him, but he all of a sudden looks over and at the bench we were sitting at, and we're not there. And so there was this and he's looking around, and he doesn't see us. And then he just starts panicking, this look of panic on his face. He starts running. And he just running as fast as he can run. And I'm like, William, hey, we're here. And he turns around, he's like, God, he's crying. And what a horrible father I am, huh? I said, buddy, you got a lesson to learn. When I say it's time to go, it's time to go. You need us. But just that look of sheer panic that was on his face, I'll never forget it. He thought we were gone. He thought he was out of our presence. And yet, I had my eye on him the whole time. Jonah realizes, although you run from God, you may think you're far from him. You may think you're so far from him, it's just near impossible to return. But the thing Jonah's going to find out, and we'll see today, is as soon as you turn, God's right there. He's right there. I hope you also see by now that Jonah is not the hero here. God is the hero. Just like every other book of the Bible. There are 39 references to God in the 48 verses of Jonah. It's immersed in Yahweh, the covenant Lord. And we discover from the story of Jonah that God has the universe at his disposal. And he will use it when necessary to put his children back on the path of covenant faithfulness, even when doing so requires a chastisement that is severe. Or as in the case of Jonah, chastisement that may even bring us to the precipice of death itself. Jonah has come to the point where he would rather die than obey God. And in his pride, he is standing in that position, and we have to be on guard of that pride. Pride makes a man foolish. But what Jonah fails to reckon with is that God has infinitely more ways of confronting him than he has of defying God. The main idea of our sermon today is this, that when God's people cry out to him in distress, he answers and he delivers. We left off last week again. Jonah had been tossed into the sea by the sailors and he's sinking down into the deep. But it tells us in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. A great fish. Now first, let me say this. We're not going to talk a whole lot about the fish today. And our minds immediately run to the fish. And usually that's what we think of when we think of Jonah in this book, in this story, is it always comes with it. Jonah and the whale, right? Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the fish. And then we start debating, was it a whale? Was it a fish? What kind of a fish could swallow a man? Can a man actually live inside of a belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? And those of us with analytical minds really want to know, don't we? And I'm certainly there. Here's what we need to realize about the fish, first of all, that the fish swallowed Jonah to protect him, not to eat him. It in essence served as a divinely appointed, highly unusual submarine. I heard one author said it was like an ancient Hebrew Uber. It was a method of transportation. So God uses this fish. We have no clue what kind of fish it was, and honestly, it doesn't even matter. I'm not even going to try or attempt to explain the fish. And I've read dozens of reports and accounts of this and of that. But guys, it was a miracle. I have no burden to try to prove the historicity or the science of this. And let me add in, I find it amazing at times that Christians pander after such things so as to lend credibility to the Bible. Well, you know, there was this guy way back in 1962 on the coast of such and such country who was actually, reports are he was swallowed by a fish and he lived. See, it proves the Bible. I encourage you to be cautious with such thinking. Because the implication is, since that was somehow proven, oh, whew, we can sure feel better about the Bible now. Guys, a miracle by definition, is an act of God that defies replication or explanation. You're not going to have a solution. You're not going to figure it out. And when we try to prove a miracle scientifically or any other way, we unknowingly do the very same thing that the liberal does, in that we tend to lend too much credibility to that process and not enough respect to the sacred text of Scripture. Can you really believe that a man was swallowed by a fish and lived 3 days and 3 nights? Well, let me just ask you this. Do you believe that a man rose from the dead after being in the grave 3 days and 3 nights? It's not any more fantastic than that. You either believe it or you don't. Jesus believed it and spoke of it. We'll cover that in a few weeks. But more important than the fish, or trying to explain the fish, is that God was behind it. Do you see? It says God appointed, the Lord appointed a fish, which means there's purpose in it. And that's what I want us to think about. That's what I want us to focus about. We don't want to spend so much time thinking about what was going on inside of the fish that we miss what was going on inside of Jonah, which is much more important for us to consider. So the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Sound familiar? That'll preach, and that'll be preached on in a couple weeks here. So we certainly understand, though, that we see shadows of Christ in this story. But let's continue to move on into verse 1 and understand what I want to focus on today is this. In point number 1, Jonah's distress was purposed by the Lord. Jonah's distress was purposed by the Lord. We see that purpose already in verse 17 of chapter 1, where the Lord appointed this great fish, which is an amazing thought if you think about it, that God somehow directed in his sovereignty this fish to be right at that place, right at that time, right when Jonah was being thrown into the water by the sailors, and he swallows him up and takes him for a ride in this living submarine. But then it goes on, and Jonah, it says in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. This is beautiful, because if you remember in chapter 1, Jonah was asked to pray. Remember when the captain of the ship came down and told him, he says, please pray to your God. And they were having this interfaith prayer meeting on the top deck of the ship, and everyone's saying, call out to your own God. Somebody call out to your God. And they come down to Jonah and say, well, maybe your God will do something about it. So let's talk, or you go pray to your God. But it never says that Jonah prays. But finally, here we come to a point in time where Jonah begins to pray. And this is important. You see, when we are bent on defiance, let's be honest, you can't really pray, can you? At least not freely. But when we come to consider prayer, we have to understand, first of all, what it's about. If I ask you, how's your prayer life? And some may say, you know, it's okay. Others may say it's lacking. It certainly is lacking. Even maybe some of the best of us would say it's regular. It's on point. It's going good. I call out to the Lord regularly. But let me take it a step further, because a lot of times we'll say, well, our prayer life is going pretty good, but yet the stress level in our life is still over the top. The anxiety continuously overwhelms us. And I wonder sometimes if we actually are praying, but maybe we're not really praying. You see, prayer is not about changing God. God never changes. Prayer is about changing you. God is not our personal valet who exists for us to send him on our errands. Oh God, do this for me, do that for me. And then he doesn't, and you're upset, and you're anxious, and you're troubled. This is not our God. If you pray, and at the end of your praying, you are still anxious and fearful and doubting and stressed out, you probably haven't really prayed. You've just complained. And we're pretty good at that, right? Many don't have a good prayer life, but many have a really good complaining life. We'll complain to God all day long. And then we get a little upset when he doesn't answer. Jonah's prayer here is real prayer because he's broken. Look what he prays. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord in verse 1, his God, which is important to note. He was running from God. Now he begins to understand, no, he is my God. And notice he prays from where? From the belly of the fish. So he's inside this fish, and he begins to pray, verse 2, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. What was the impetus of this prayer? The impetus of this prayer, he tells us, and we see it in the Hebrew poetic parallelism. That's a part of this is poetic literature here. And he uses this parallelism to stress, I'm calling out, I'm crying out of something, out of what? I've been in this distress, this deep distress, because I'm in the belly of Sheol, he mentions. And you heard my voice even there. See, the belly of Sheol, it's interesting. This is an old Hebrew term that's been transliterated because it's had a difficult understanding by many people. But first we see that what's breaking Jonah's defiance is the distress that comes upon his life. And he inevitably comes to this conclusion that he was about to die. And he talks about, I'm in this deep darkness of what he calls Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. In the Hebrew thinking, it was the place of the dead. It was the place of chaos, the realm of death. You see, he had thought in chapter 1 he wanted to die, but when faced with the reality of it, he panics. And maybe that's like us sometimes. We think we want something, but then when we actually are confronted with the reality of what that thing might be or bring, it causes us to pause and to feel the trouble, the distress, the fear. And so this distress brought something of that severity into his life, which would bring his defiance to an end. It was kind of like reminding us of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You may remember the story where he's squandering everything he has, and he runs off, and he lives this crazy prodigal life, and he parties it up, and he ends up in the pit, the mud pit with the pigs. And he finally realizes, I would be better off being a slave in the house of my father than here. I'm going home. And this is what is happening in Jonah's life. And then he rightly identifies this chastisement, this distress, as coming from the hand of God, of the Lord, of Yahweh. Look what he says in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Now, wait a minute. Go back to chapter 1. Who threw him into the sea? The sailors, right? But who is he understanding that is behind all of this? You, God. You, O Lord. You threw me into the deep. He says, all your waves and your billows passed over me. I'm recognizing what's going on here, God. I stood defiantly against you, and you are spanking me as a loving father. And I'm turning back to you. I'm coming home. In verse 4, he says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. This is an amazing thing, that he's understanding his chastisement that he is experiencing is coming from the hand of God, that this distress from which he prays out of was actually purposefully designed by God to bring him to such a point. And knowing God as he knows him, even though he understands that he's been driven away from the sight of God by his defiance, God has not left him. And so he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's another way of saying, and yet I'm still praying to you. I had run so far away, and yet I still turn to you. And when I turn, out of the distress that you have brought into my life, you are right there. He feels in this poetic language the depths of what this might mean, what this chastisement is. Look at verse 5. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. What is he saying? This is poetic language for him to express that I am in a prison. I can't move. Now, consider this for a moment. When this fish swallowed him again, we're not going to get too much into it, but I certainly imagine, I don't think it was like getting swallowed by an RV where there's a bed and there's, you know, a stove and he can have some comforts of home. He's in the stomach, the belly of a fish. There's no light. It's completely dark. He knows he's in the water somewhere and he's going down, down, down into the depths of the sea. It's when he says at the root of the mountains, he's understanding that's you know, the mountains come from the sea floor. He's saying, I'm as down as far as down can be. I'm down in the land whose bars close upon me forever. There's no getting out. And yet he prays to his God. You ever had recurring dreams? When I was growing up as a kid, I used to have this recurring dream, nightmare, I guess you could call it, of being trapped in this cylinder, coffin-like cylinder. Couldn't move, couldn't get out, completely dark, and I would be scared to death. Wake up in cold sweats. One of my fears is this thought of being buried alive. Just considering that brings a certain amount of anxiety and stress to my mind. Maybe you have felt such things, or maybe it's the fear of drowning, or maybe you've choked on something, and for that split second, you're calling out, help. Gives us a sense of what Jonah was experiencing in his distress, but he's understanding this distress is purposeful. God is doing this, and he rests in that, and he still has hope because he understands it's from the hand of the Lord. You see, there is great hope when you know that the covenant Lord is author of your distress. when you can trust that God's hand is sovereign, and even the most intense of experiences of distress that come into your life, that God has not left you as his child. That he has promised, I am with you forever. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will help you. I am yours. I am your God. We don't know exactly when, but at some point in time, Jonah realized that the belly of the great fish is not where his life would end, but that it was God's appointed means of deliverance. See, his distress was purposeful, and point number two, Jonah's deliverance was pointed to the Lord. His deliverance was pointed. The distress was purposeful. The deliverance also was pointing towards something. Towards what? Towards God. Towards the Lord himself. His distress was designed to lead to the Lord's deliverance of Jonah's life and the continuation of God's purpose for Jonah's life. Verse 6b, the second half of verse 6, we see this transition point, the pivot point of where the prayer turns. He says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He's, in essence, summing up in prayer what had happened. You called and I defied. You chastised and I prayed. And you delivered. I called to my God and he answered me. And he brought up my life from the pit. When it was, all hope was lost and everything was gone, I remembered that God is in charge, that God is sovereign. I remembered his mercy and his grace. Oh, friends, when God is chastising, take great delight that it is always with a view to deliverance. Chastisement, it's not God's opportunity to vent his frustration on us. His chastisement is always with the aim of restoration. His discipline is not punitive, it's remedial. And so there's always, for the children of God, mercy in the misery. And this might be, perhaps, the book of Jonah, the most profound illustration of Hebrews chapter 12 in all of the Bible. In verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, my child, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? Verse 6 of Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. I said last week, the most fearful thing when it comes to being disciplined by God is not the discipline itself. The most fearful thing that I'm scared of is when there is no discipline. When there is no chastisement, when you can walk and turn away from God and there is nothing. Because the implication is that I'm not a son, not a child at that point. So if you're a Christian, and truth is, if one of the ways you can understand you are is you can't walk a life of sin out without misery. Oh, we fight it, don't we? We fight it. We push it away. We medicate on comfortable things in life, whatever it might be. We turn a blind eye. But thank the Lord that He brings the love towards us as His children, that He would reprove us, correct us, discipline us. Hebrews goes on and says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. And get this, the end of verse 10, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Can I get an amen? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And look at this in verse 12 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, the conclusion that we draw from understanding that God disciplines the children whom He loves is this: therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Do you see? The discipline, the chastisement of the Lord that does come upon us is for our good. You say, what does that chastisement look like? It can look like a storm on the sea. It can look like a fish that swallows you. It can look like a multiplicity of things, because God has the universe at His disposal with which to love His children. And it's for our good, that we might be strengthened, that our weak knees would be able to stand strong, that our arms would not droop but could be held high, that we would be guided onto straight paths, not crooked and twisted paths, that we would be healed, that we would share His holiness. Is that not an amazing thought? He goes on in verse 8, and he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's beginning a contrast, which we'll see the flip side of that contrast in verse 9 and under point 3, but he's coming to this understanding that he speaks truth to himself, to reveal that his radical defiance really had revealed his own idolatry. And so Jonah understands what I was doing in running away from God. And we don't know exactly what those idols might be in his own heart, but an idol, church, don't be fooled. It's not just a little statue that people put up somewhere. An idol is something in your own heart. Something you desire more than you desire God. Something you love more than you would love God. Something you think about more than you think about God. And Jonah says, I didn't want your ways. I didn't want to think like you. You love and have mercy and grace on people that I don't love, and I don't want to have mercy and grace on them. And so I'm running from your command to go preach to them, revealing his idol. could have been prejudiced. It may have been comfort. Maybe he didn't want to leave the friendly confines of Israel, which we look back and according to 1 Kings chapter 14, during the time of Jonah, was experiencing peace and prosperity, such they hadn't seen since the days of David and Solomon. So Jonah speaks to himself about the vanity of idols. Jonah also speaks to his own people, his own nation, the people of Israel, many of whom had turned away in spiritual whoredom. We see that picture, just that very picture, portrayed to us from the prophet Hosea, who was a contemporary of Jonah, who God called to take a wife, a prostitute as a wife, and say, love her. And he brings her into his home and he loves her. And what does she do? She strays from him and commits adultery time and again. And God says, Hosea, go bring her back. And he brings her back and he loves her. And she strays again. And God was getting the point home to his own people to say, that's you. You're my bride. I love you. And you keep going after others. When we pursue those worthless idols, those vain idols, Jonah says, those who pay them regard forsake their hope of steadfast love. This Hebrew word is chesed. It's a beautiful word. It's God's covenant love for those with whom he is in covenant relationship. And so Jonah is speaking this word to the people of God who have seen and tasted of God's covenant love and yet continue and remain to adore their idols. Jonah speaks to himself. He speaks to the people of God in Israel. He also speaks to us. He speaks into our lives the vanity of our idol-making factories deep inside of us, these things from which we draw an inordinate amount of value and personal worth and sense of security and comfort. And church, we must be on guard. See, idols usually don't come with scary faces and big growling teeth. Idols are often good things that we place in a position above our God. I love my wife. I love her. And that means if I'm not careful, she can become an idol in my life. I love my children. I love my sons. I love my daughters. And I must be careful because that means I could love them more than God. I love serving God. I love ministry. And I must be careful because ministry very often can become an idol that many men worship. You pick the blessing, whatever it might be in your life, even a good thing that you devote your time and attention and life and heart to. Has it become an idol? God brought this distress into Jonah's life. It was purposeful. He was delivering him from it. It was pointed to his heart turning back to the Lord. And in point number three, we see the end. Jonah's declaration was praise for the Lord. His declaration was praise for the Lord. What do we see? We're going to see a heart of worship. I ran from you, God, and you pursued me. I defied you, and you loved me through disciplining me. You brought distress into my life, which drove me to my knees to pray to you. I prayed to you, and you answered. And you answered with deliverance. But notice with me in these last few verses what the deliverance is. Notice that he prays all of these things before the fish vomits him out. He's praying this from the belly of the fish. Not after he had been rescued. Whew, I escaped that one. I'm still alive. I'm walking on the beach. So glad to be here. So you, oftentimes, we think that our deliverance is when we get what we want. We have this picture of that's what it's going to look like. And God says, your deliverance is found by my presence in your life and your worship of me. By a heart that desires me and treasures me above everything else. That's deliverance. Whether you're in a pit or whether you're in a palace, that's deliverance. Jonah says in verse 9, but I, in contrast to those who pay regard to vain idols, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And certainly right along with the sacrifices and the worship of God in the temple would have been an understanding of this vow that Jonah had taken in a way of saying, yes, I will obey you. I'm yours. Okay, I give up, God. I'll do what you want. I'm yours. And notice with the voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice to you. If you have ever experienced the delivering power of God, you will know it. You know it, don't you? Because the instinctive response is worship. The instinctive response is, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise you, God. All glory to you, Lord. When you appreciate the magnificence of God's saving grace, no one has to point a gun to your head and tell you to worship. No one has to motivate you to worship. No one has to convince you to worship and be thankful. It's the natural disposition, or maybe I should say the supernatural disposition of the regenerated heart and mind. You have been forgiven of your sins. When we grasp that, there's an explosion of praise in the heart. You've been delivered. Your life has been delivered. You have been given eternal life. The passion of our heart should overwhelm with thanksgiving to praise our God. But the opposite is also true. Apathetic worship almost always flows from a lack of appreciation for God. And that's why, at least at Helix Bible Church, we talk about the gospel of our salvation, Jesus Christ, so often. The grace of God in Christ, because it's the thing that fuels our praise. That's why we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to spend all our time, especially in church, talking about how to be a happy employee or how to 3 steps to a happy life. We have to be careful. Because if that's the hunger that's on our taste buds as the people of God, what happens is all of the people up here that are leading in worship spend all of their time standing on their heads just trying to get you motivated and keep you there. But if we put before the people of God the magnificence of God, If we place before the people of God salvation in Jesus Christ, that God sent his only begotten Son to come to this earth as a man, to take upon himself flesh, very God and very man. And he would live the only righteous life that any human has ever lived. He was perfect. And he would lay his life down as a sacrifice where he was executed on a Roman cross. And that something incredibly beautiful, something amazingly spiritual was happening in that time. This great transaction took place where the sins of God's children were placed upon Christ himself. And the righteousness that he lived was placed on all who by faith are his children. And that he died on the cross, and the Father received that sacrifice as an acceptable sacrifice and declared righteous, just, all those who are in Christ. And he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, where he triumphed forever over sin and death and Satan and hell. And we go, yeah. Church, may we grasp the gospel to such a point that just the very thought of it would move us to worship, thankfulness, joy. So what happened to Jonah? God has conquered Jonah's defiance, and he has brought deliverance. How did he bring it? Through distress. And that deliverance was a tender heart, a heart of worship, a heart of praise to his God. And then he explodes at the end of verse 9 with this incredible expression of worship. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. This shows certainly sovereignty over salvation, that the Lord is in charge of salvation, that he decides whom he will save and how he will save. There certainly is this wonderful recognition that Jonah realizes. Charles Spurgeon said this about this verse. He said, Jonah learned this sentence salvation belongs to the Lord. He learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. He learned it in the whale's belly, at the bottom of the mountains, with the weeds wrapped around his head, when he supposed that the earth with her bars was about him forever. And Spurgeon says, most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction, otherwise we shall not truly receive them. That sometimes is a hard pill for us to swallow. But once you do, you'll begin to experience some incredible joy. As we begin to wrap it up, let me say this also. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It sounds very similar to what an angel had told Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, in a dream, where in Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And listen to this. You shall call his name, what? Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Do you know what the name of Jesus means? Salvation is of the Lord. Yahweh saves. Yeshua, the Hebrew form, Yahweh saves. Jonah was in the depths of despair and distress. In a similar way, but in an even deeper way, Jesus was in despair and distress. You want to talk about being forsaken by God? Christ, Jesus, Yeshua, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Heard the words that no man had ever heard before in his life. And spoke, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' distress on the cross was also purposed by the Lord. His deliverance from the grave pointed to his power over it as God. He died on the cross. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Then the same God who authored his punishment proved to be the deliverer of his life. And Jesus, salvation belongs to the Lord, is to be worshiped and praised by all. We see Jonah, a changed man, and at the end of verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, which is, to me, kind of funny, because God spoke to Jonah. Jonah said, no. God speaks to the fish. Fish obeys. Fish is a better prophet than Jonah, right? The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. He's physically delivered. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And just a closing thought. I suppose the only thing worse than throwing up is being thrown up by a fish. Jonah's deliverance was pretty messy. You know, it reminded me of a book by Rosaria Butterfield that she wrote a while back, who was a very committed anti-God person. And she came to Christ. She was converted. And she said, "My conversion was a train wreck. Because I was a broken mess." She said, "I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make my world right. I drank, tentatively at first, and then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit." Your life might be a wreck, might be a mess. Would you look to Christ? Would you see that maybe even the distress that is in your life right now is the hand of God saying, "I love you, my child, I love you, and I don't want you to stray. Come home." Will you trust him enough that his ways are better than yours? That his straight paths are better than our crooked paths? That his worship is your deliverance? That his presence is your deliverance, not the idealistic picture you have in your mind of what deliverance would finally look like? Let God be God of your life. He's much better at it than you or I. Let us pray and worship him. Let me just ask you to just close your eyes for a moment and just meditate upon this story we've heard. Meditate upon Jesus, Yeshua. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It's his. Turn your heart to him right now. Pray to him. Call upon him. If there's distress in your life, call upon him out of that distress. Father, we look to you and you alone for salvation today. We declare that you are worthy of all of our praise. We understand that even when we have been chastised, God, that it's your love for us that does that. God, I pray that if any of our hearts are hardened in any way towards you, that the beauty, the gentleness of the conviction of the Holy Spirit would break us. We'd be overwhelmed with a sense of your grace for such sinners as us. If there's any of us that think we've run too far, God, that we would know that as we turn to you right away, God, there's no way we can outrun your love. It's no depth that is deeper than your love. Lord, let us love you in return today, even as we sing out of repentance, as we sing out of faith today, as we worship you with hearts that are crying out in despair. Help us, O God, to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.